Amen. Thank you, Austin. So the scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 22. And so if you want to turn there in your Bible, you can. It's also printed for you in the worship folder. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. If you came this morning really, really excited about talking about Malachi, I've significantly disappointed you. I apologize. But here's the thing. We preached a sermon on Malachi in December. I know you remember everything that was said that morning. So there felt like there was no reason to go back through it again. Actually, it felt like it would be repeating a lot of stuff. And so just a programming note. And this morning, instead, we're going to come to Psalm 22, which is going to begin a little series we're going to do through Easter here from the Psalms. And so Psalm 22, we're going to read the entire psalm because it's worth, I think, reading. But it is rather long, so bear with me. This is a psalm of David. According to the Doe of the Dawn, which we presume is some sort of tune. Beginning in verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then something shifts beginning in verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it does stand forever. And so, as we approach Easter, we decided kind of last minute to do this. We're going to spend some time in the Psalms because the New Testament, uses the Psalms to explain Jesus' death and resurrection. As we read, if you're not familiar with Psalm 22, you probably did see. Psalm 22 in particular is filled with allusions to Jesus' crucifixion, particularly verse 1, because on the cross, you remember Jesus quoted the first verse of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Psalm 22 is an important part of the Bible for understanding what the New Testament says about the cross, which is why we're going to spend this week and next looking at two psalms that really talk about the cross, and then Easter and the week after, two psalms that really think about the resurrection. So this morning, here from Psalm 22, and I have a very straightforward, very simple, I think very profound argument to make from the Bible to your hearts this morning, and it begins with this question. Does it ever feel like, is this ever your experience, that it feels like God is far away from you? As the heat gets turned up in your life, do you ever cry out like he's crying out here, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away in this moment when I need you the most? Does that ever rise up out of your heart? If so, this is your psalm. It's clear that David is going through a very difficult time. We don't have any of the details. There's no historical marker. We can't be sure what is happening, just that he is in agony. But what we learn is that in all of the agony that he's describing here, there is a real agony. The real agony is not whatever his circumstances are. And in that respect, they're really not relevant to us at all. The real agony is in what he's going through, how far away God feels to him. See, the language describes the process of somebody being tortured. Really, it's a torture scene. And in all that we know of David's life, and we know a lot, there is never a time when he went through something like this physically. And so it must be that he is using this experience of physical torture as a metaphor to describe the emotional and spiritual torture that he is enduring through this season of his life. Suffering is difficult, but the real suffering we learned here is to feel like God is absent in your suffering. Historically, Christianity has described hell as a place of God's absence, a place of God-forsakenness. That is the torture of hell. It's described as fire and darkness and all these other imageries, but the real torture of the everlasting experience of hell is the absence of God, the sheer God-forsakenness that those that endure that have to live with. In Psalm 22, David is describing the experience of hell, the real suffering. Going through a hard time, going through suffering and not being able to find God in it, wondering, where are you, God? Why aren't you near to me? What's going on? Where have you gone? Why are you abandoning me? All of these sorts of things. Now, if that's true, then here's why this is such a great text for us. It's because the good news of Christianity has never been that you can avoid suffering. The good news is that God promises to always be with you in your suffering. That in fact, that God can use your suffering to drive you deeper into his love, to give you more peace and more joy because of what you're going through. But still, there are times when God seems far away, when you look for him and you can't find him, when nothing makes sense. I mean, it happens to even the most saintly people. In fact, it's a normative experience in the Christian life, particularly for those who are, it seems, the closest to God. Christians used to talk about the dark night of the soul. That's what's going on here, and it's a real thing. And so Psalm 22 is really helpful if that happens to be you. And if it's not you, great, celebrate that. It might be you, you never know. Something like this might be coming. We tend to come in and out of these experiences. The most spiritually astute and attuned among us more often than others. But here we see a few things. In this psalm, David gives us a psychology to deal with these issues. An honest psychology of the experience. He also gives us a hopeful prophecy, because really the psalm is not just a psychology, it also is a prophecy. It's pointing us to something beyond David's experience. And then I think thirdly, there's a helpful practice. It helps us know how to live our lives in the midst of experiencing something like David is experiencing here. And I want to talk about each of those. I want to talk about Psalm 22 as psychology and prophecy and practice as we walk through it together. Okay, so first, the first thing I think we see here is that Psalm 22 is a profound piece of psychology. This is characteristic of David. This is David at his very best. He is being incredibly honest about how he feels. He is pouring out his heart to God with no filter. And it really is striking. It's remarkable. And so when you read it, though, what you realize is David is somehow, he has the courage and he has the freedom. He's saying things that most of us would be uncomfortable of ever admitting that we feel. We'd never say it out loud. Never, 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 never say it in our prayers to God. And yet you have David saying the things out loud that we all think but are too afraid to say and admit to ourselves. Eugene Peterson said this, "It is easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs." It is somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It is nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate. He says, so we commonly suppress our negative emotions. This is so great. He says, one of two things. Either we commonly suppress our negative emotions unless neurotically we advertise them. You know? But in Psalm 22, he says, we find that will not do. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. That's so great. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. And that is where Psalm 22 is such a help. So the very first thing that you do when life begins to fall apart and God feels far away, what's the very first thing? The very first thing is to find the courage, to find the freedom to be honest about your pain, your frustration, your confusion. Because that's exactly what you see David doing here in this psalm. And what you read David saying out loud here does not signal a lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith, to be honest, like this. It's an act of faith. To be open with God about how you feel is to counter the devastating effects of sin. Think about this with me for a minute. When the man and the woman in Genesis sinned, their first impulse was to hide. They made clothes to hide their physical nakedness. They lied about what they had done to God to hide their sin from him, or at least to attempt to. They made accusations against one another to lie to one another. And when we lie, when we hide, we become alienated from God, from one another, even from ourselves. And all of that hiding and all of that lying and all of that, you know, alienation is harmful to our humanity. And so David models the kind of prayer that is a powerful aid to unhide. To stand honestly before God without fear, to face one another vulnerably, without shame, and to be fully known to ourselves without self-condemnation. And I agree with what one commentator said this. He said, the best word to describe David's psychology here is disorientation. That's really what you have. David doesn't understand why God seems so far away when he needs him the most. And when you're confused, the only way out of that confusion is to honestly express how you're feeling and let the other person that you're with explain themselves or provide some sort of answer to you so you can get clarification on what's going on. It's very hard to untangle yourself from a confusing moment in the most complex parts of life anyway. But what is really fascinating about this, as I read it, this was so interesting to me, is David is honest. If you notice, I'm kind of thinking big picture here. We're not going to get into the weeds. But David is honest. He's full of all kinds of questions. He asks his questions. And then what happens is instead of letting God answer or somebody else answer, David asks his questions, and then he thinks deeply about it enough that he then immediately begins to provide the answers himself. God doesn't have to answer him because David has the answer. David has the answer to the questions of his heart. And that, I think, is so, so helpful, at least to me, that to see that it was David's honesty and being able to not be afraid to say the thing that was really on his heart, it was that step of bold honesty that actually led to the answer. I think there's a profound application for us, and it's this, that the hardest part of the spiritual life is to find the strength and the courage to ask the right questions. The hardest thing is to find the right questions to ask, to know ourselves well enough, to have the courage enough to be honest and to ask the questions of our heart, no matter how irrelevant or irreverent they might seem. That's like the most important thing. And for a spiritually mature person like David, what happens is once you discern in your own heart what the real question of your heart is, the answers tend to follow. But you first got to be honest with yourself enough. You got to find the freedom to really say, what is it I'm really struggling with here? What's it I'm really dealing with here? And then the answers tend to follow. No, I'm not making this up, okay? It's a feature of the text. It's how the psalm is structured. The psalm is structured around alternating sections of David expressing his fears and then answering with his theology. David tells his fears, and then he does theology. He expresses his worry, and then goes to his doctrine. There are three I, me sections of increasing length, followed by three yet you sections of increasing urgency and immediacy, and they go back and forth, and this is the way the psalm plays out. So look here, there's the first section, okay? And the first section is the first I, me section there in verses 1 and 2. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out by day, you do not answer by night, and I find no rest. And then beginning in verse 3, you have the first yet you section. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, verse 3, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Previous generations trusted in you, and you saved them. They cried out to you, just like I am right now, and you rescued them. So David's answering his own question there. Then there's a second section. The second I me, beginning in verse 6 through 8, he says, I am a worm, I'm not a man. Everywhere I go, I'm despised. People mock me and make fun of my faith. You see all that there in verses 6 through 8. And then immediately verse 9, it's the second yet you section. David expresses how he's feeling, and then he immediately begins to do his theology. Yet, verse 9, you took me from the womb. You know me. You've taken care of me since even before I was born. This is one of the best pro-life set of verses that I know in the whole Bible. I was cast from my birth, he says. Right? Third section, beginning of verse 12. Third, I, me. I'm surrounded by people who want to hurt me. I'm physically exhausted, he says. My bones are out of joint. I'm emotionally just a wreck. My heart is melting. My strength is dried up. I'm wounded and bleeding out from the hatred of others. And then again, third, yet you, beginning in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You're my help. Come quickly to my aid. Rescue me. My life is precious to you. Save me, O God, just as you always have. Do you see how it goes back and forth? It really is remarkable. It's a remarkable piece of literature. It's a remarkable song and prayer. David is asking and then answering the questions of his heart. He's expressing his honest emotions and then reflecting on his theology to provide an answer. He complains and then he trusts. He allows his heart to talk. Then he immediately begins to talk back to his heart. And this is the way you make it through suffering. This is what you do when God feels far away. Without losing your faith, this is what you do. It's really a remarkable psychology. And I guess there's one way of reading this and thinking, boy, this guy is a real mess. Holy cow, look at him. He's all over the place. Somebody get him some help. But I would suggest if you take a closer look, when you start to see how organized it all is, that there's a very clear thought process here, the back and forth pattern, the personal subjective experience answered by objective truth. You start to see, wow, this guy, maybe not. Maybe this guy really is emotionally healthy. Look, he's able to express his own fears and then turn around and answer them with the truth and take himself in hand and do what he's got to do and do it again and again until it begins to make a difference. And it does make a difference. Because by the time you get to verse 22, that pattern stops. And what happens in verse 22 is the back and forth ceases. And from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, the rest is praise. David's turned the corner. It's a completely different tone. There's no more disorientation. He's clear-headed. He says, look at verse 24 in particular. He says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face. He's settled these issues in his heart. He's still suffering. He's still surrounded by people who hate him. Nothing's changed there, but inwardly, he's become a completely different person, and that's what Christianity offers. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity, that there are emotional resources that you can get to help you go through suffering. That's what Christianity offers, those emotional resources. Even when God seems far away, to not panic, to continue to be honest, to do theology, and to find the strength in God's presence with you, or if not his presence, then in his promises to keep your faith and your hope and your love, even as it continues to be hard in your life. Isn't that great? I love it. But secondly, not only is there a psychology, but there's also a prophecy, because this really is prophecy. And this is an important part of all that I just said. David dealt with his disorientation by reminding himself of the truth about God. But there is something we clearly see from the psalm that David might have intuited, but could not have fully known. Not the way that we know it, anyway. The beauty and the truth of who God really is, from what is revealed of him to David and then through David here. So everyone who reads this says, all the really smart people, they say, there's no incident from David's life that accounts for the language that he's using to describe his suffering. As I've already said, he's really describing a torture scene. And now, so it could be that David is so intensely afraid, he's describing his suffering with hyperbole and metaphor, and I'm given to that. And I would love for that to be the case, because then Ashley could get off my case about being so exaggerating in everything that I say. I think it's a spiritually mature thing to be hyperbolic and all of that. And yet, I don't think that's the case. Rather, I think the best way to understand Psalm 22 is not as hyperbole, but actually as prophecy. Because when you start to dig into it, here's the thing. It describes exactly the scene of a Roman crucifixion. It is a prophecy of the cross. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, called David a prophet. And he said this, he foresaw and he spoke of the Christ. So David, what's happening? David was meditating on his suffering. And as he did so, maybe even unbeknown to him, he began to get a prophetic insight. David, meditating on his suffering, began to get a prophetic insight into a greater David who would go through a greater suffering, a greater abandonment by God, a greater deliverance that would lead to a greater kingdom than the one that God was giving to him. See, there's so many connections here. So many connections between the psalm and the crucifixion scenes as they're recorded in the Gospels. Let's look at a few of them. In verse 7, let's begin there. He says, all who seek me mock me. They wag their heads. Does anybody, all I can think of when I think wag, if you've ever been to India, have y'all ever seen the Indian like, no problem, no problem, no problem. Like, it's the Indian Bob. But this is kind of like a, this is something else. This is something kind of like, you know, I'm not even sure, wag their head. But if you go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, it says this, while Jesus is hanging upon the cross, those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads. Same words. Then verse 8, David's enemies are mocking him, saying, he trusts in God, let God save him, which of course is exactly what the religious leaders mockingly said to Jesus. He believes in God, let God save him. David said, verse 16, they've pierced my hands and my feet, which of course was reported in the Gospels as part of the crucifixion too. It says, David, he says, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing, verse 18, which also is reported in both Matthew and Mark as a part of what happened there at the crucifixion. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Clearly, David spoke prophetically about the cross. And so you can't understand Psalm 22 without connecting it to the cross. And clearly, the gospel writers borrowed the language of Psalm 22 to set the scene for Jesus' crucifixion, so you can't understand the cross without connecting it to Psalm 22. You can't understand Psalm 22 without understanding the cross. You can't understand the cross without also understanding Psalm 22. It's why this is such an important part of the Bible. Specifically verse 1. Let's focus there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Jesus was obviously meditating on Psalm 22 as he hung on the cross. And so he understood what was happening to him through the lens of David's words here in this psalm. And so what does that cry there in verse 1 really mean? How can we break it down? Well, first, a few things. I'm kind of borrowing from Tim Keller here, which is, he had a great sermon on this. But first, it really, as you think about it, my God, why have you forsaken me? First, it tells us of the infinity of his sufferings. When Jesus cried out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? It was a departure from everything that came before it. I mean, he had been, thinking to this point, he had been flogged, he'd been beaten, accused, mistreated, nailed to the cross, and he took it. I mean, he barely spoke a word. They struck him, they mistreated him. He was like a lamb before the shearers, the Bible says. And then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, he screams. Which means something beyond all the physical pain was happening, something beyond the nails, beyond the thorns. It is the cry of utter God-forsakenness, separation from God. Jesus went through the ultimate suffering, and he couldn't find God in it. And he began to unravel and cried out in a loud voice. James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sins of his people on the cross. I love this sentence. He says, this is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. Becoming our sin, this is what we believe this teaches. Becoming our sin, Jesus lost the Father's presence. And in that instant, he was engulfed in absolute eternal darkness. His soul unraveled infinitely. He experienced absolute, infinite spiritual destruction, which is the consequence of bearing the sins of the world. But secondly, it tells us not just about the infinity of his sufferings, but also the infinity of his faithfulness, because look at what he said. He cried out, my God, which is the language of covenant faithfulness. And Tim Keller, preaching on this, said, this is Jesus' way of saying, God, I still love you. God, I'm still faithful to you. God, I still believe in you. I'm still yours and you're mine. I just don't, what is happening here? You see, the command to the first Adam, the very beginning of the Bible, was obey God and you will live. But the command to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was obey God and you will die. And he did it. He did it for God first, but also for you and me, because he's infinitely faithful. And so we see the infinity of his sufferings and the infinity of his faithfulness, which leads us also to say just something about the infinity of our redemption. See, the most dramatic of all dramatic themes, I talk about this a lot, is the great substitution of the rescuer, the person who goes into death to save somebody else dying themselves so that the other might live. And it's replayed in all the most moving stories, whether they're true or not. But this is the true story. This is the great story upon which every other story is modeled. This going down into death by our rescuer to deliver us out. There's a George Herbert poem called The Sacrifice. It is really marvelous. And it's Jesus speaking from the cross. And there's a stanza that says this, O all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, now I must climb the tree. A tree of life for all, but only me, was ever grief like mine. The cross is a tree of life for everyone who believes in Jesus, because it was a tree of death for him. And what you see in the psalm is the psalm ends with this explosion of praise and the gospel going forth and the kingdom being established in all the world, this redemption of the whole created cosmos that comes from the sacrifice of the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the essence of Christianity as we head towards Easter. It's the essence of Christianity. But third, so we see the psychology of it and we see the prophecy of it, but then it's also, there's some practical help. There's immense practical help here for us on how you go through suffering and find God in it, on connecting your suffering to Christ's suffering, because that is really what you have David doing here. And it's both an honest expression of his pain and also a prophecy pointing to Christ. And so David has been able to connect his own experience with the ultimate, you know, with God's ultimate answer to that experience in the sufferings of Christ. And that is the key to growing spiritually when it's hard. All theology is practical application and all application is theological. Because Christianity is not pure moralism, and so obedience is not just a matter of effort or inspiration. Believing and behaving are connected, and so behaving problems are believing problems. So growth comes from deepening your understanding of some aspect of the faith. And here, to grow through your experience of suffering means to grow in your understanding of the suffering that God himself has endured as an act of love for you. And it gives all kinds of great resources for you to handle even the hard times that you go through. For one, it gives you a companion for your suffering. Think about it this way. When you're going through hard things, answers are great, aren't they? Isn't that what you want most? I don't understand, God. Like, explain to me what's going on. Answers are great when you're going through something, but most of the time, you don't get answers. And actually, there's something that you need even more than answers. You need a companion. That's what you really need. You can make it without the answers, because often it's just the answers are too complex for you to even understand to begin with. But you can't, you can make it without answers, but you can't make it without a companion. It was the failure of Job's friends, by the way, if you know that story in the Old Testament. They tried to give answers without being friends. God had some things to say about that. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says God is your companion in suffering because he has suffered. And he can walk with you through your suffering. He's a friend to you who understands exactly what you're going through. You can have a companion, but secondly, it also can give you a future for your suffering, because the text describes, as I said, the benefits that would flow from the suffering that it describes. Beginning in verse 22, there's this massive shift in tone. We don't have time to look at all of the details there, but it says God would make himself known, that he would come near, that there would be joy and worship, that David would experience these things, which means in an even greater sense, because of the cross of Christ, that the afflicted, it says, will be eaten and be satisfied, that there would be a kingdom that would come over the whole earth. I mean, it's true both of David's experience and also ultimately as the effects of the cross. The future of Jesus' suffering would be the redemption of the whole world, the kingdom of heaven, invading the earth so that it is on earth as it is already in heaven. There is a future. You don't just stay in your suffering. The Bible says whatever affliction you endure, it is a preparation for something else, for future glory, for future joy. The Bible says whatever you lose, it comes back to you, but your experience of it will be even better because of losing it. Every suffering is redemptive. Isn't that great? So the last thing, that's actually not true. Second to last thing, we're almost there. There's also comfort and resources for you when you feel like God's abandoned you. Which, by the way, this is the consequence of sin. We're constantly feeling like God has abandoned us. It's a struggle of every single person who has attempted to live the Christian life. Our own doubts and fears have a voice. You know, from inside we hear these voices, where is your God? Psalm 42, right? Where is your God? Why isn't God around? What's he doing? And so there are our own doubts and fears, they have a voice. And then there are the doubts and fears of others that have a voice too. And their voice says the same thing, where is your God? So it's like this echo chamber of inside and outside and all around you. Where is God? Why is this happening? God has abandoned you. What's going on? But here is what this tells you. There's something that can be settled about this from this psalm in verse 1 in particular, because what we learn here is that Jesus Christ was truly forsaken by God so that you are only ever apparently forsaken by God. He got the abandonment that we deserved so that God can say to you and me over and over again, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The mountains will be removed off the face of the earth before I will remove my love for you. And so if you feel like God is far from you, that's all it is. If you feel like God is far from you, if your faith is in Christ, if you're in Christ and you are his and he is yours, if you feel like God is far from you, that's all it is. It's a feeling. It's not the truth. It's not reality. It's how you feel. And oh, by the way, can I speak into the cultural moment for a minute? Feelings aren't reliable. Feelings aren't truth. Truth is not how you feel in here. Truth is what's happening out here. Feelings aren't reliable because of physiology. Maybe you didn't get good sleep last night. Who knows why you're feeling the way you're feeling, but don't trust your feelings. Good gracious, whatever it might be. But this tells us this, Jesus Christ was truly forsaken by God because of your sin, so that your sin can't cause God to forsake you. All you can ever be is apparently forsaken by God. Jesus Christ, truly deserted, was loving you. So you, when you are just apparently deserted by God, why can't you just keep loving him? Just hold on. Obey. Read your Bible. Pray. Help somebody else. Take your shoes off, walk in the grass, and get out in the sunshine. Who knows what might help? He'll be back. You'll feel his nearness again. You know how I know? I know it's true because he never left you. That's the truth. So the practice when you're going through suffering and you're not able to find God in it is this. You remind yourself of the truth despite your feelings. You keep preaching the gospel to your heart until it changes your feelings, or at least until you find the footing not to worry so much about your feelings. Sometimes that's the victory. So what's the takeaway? What's the call to action here? Somewhat hidden in the text. This is the last thing. That was the second to last thing. This is the last thing. The very last words of the psalm, if you look there, verse 31, it says this. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Most of the scholars say, it's pretty clear from the language, that Jesus is quoting from that verse on the cross too, when he said, it is finished. And so that's the takeaway. That's all I got for you this morning. It is finished. Listen, there is nothing else that needs to be done. There is nothing else that needs to be proven. There is nothing more that you need to do. to assure yourself of God's love. There is nothing more that God needs to do to prove to you his love. There is no greater proof of God's unfailing love and commitment to you than Jesus Christ on the cross. And so how do we respond? Listen to this John Newton hymn. He says, "Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. By prayer, let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Amen. Pray with me, if you would, as we prepare to come to the table together this morning. So, Father, thank you for this beautiful text. The Bible truly is the Word of God. And we know from the Psalms also that the Word of God, the law of God, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we pray this morning that as we've just meditated for a few minutes here on Psalm 22, that you would do all of that, that you would revive our souls, that you would make us wise, that you would rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes to the fear of the Lord, that indeed we might find the strength and the courage that we need to be faithful to you in this suffering we might be going through. And for those of us who may not know you, I pray that you make yourself known in the beauty of your dying love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the promise of the gospel, and it is the promise that we celebrate anew as we gather around this table now. And so prepare our hearts as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we end the service, and I raise my hands over you. This is a sign of blessing, and it is the reminder that if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus cried out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? So that you can go from this place with every confidence that whatever you might meet this week, it, whatever it might mean, it does not mean that God has forsaken you. That's what this benediction means, and so receive it. As be still and know him, now go and serve him, but with the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is yours. He promises to be with you to the end of the age. Receive these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace. God bless you. Jesus.